theme in recent weeks has been enrolling in the School of Hard Knocks. Like any good school, there are required courses. And today's required course is sorrow, a king's grief observed. If you will turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12 at verse 15 on page 273. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. And David said to his parents, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name. Amen. In the center of Copenhagen, there is a great cathedral. And in that great cathedral, there stands a famous statue of Jesus Christ at the altar. A distinguished Methodist minister, Hoover Rupert, who is the pastor of the Methodist Church that stands on the campus of Michigan State University, visited the cathedral one day. As he entered the cathedral, he noted that there were lots of people there. It was near the end of the day, and he could see the statue of Christ down through the nave at the altar, but could not see the face of Christ. So he made his way down one of the aisles in the cathedral where there were statues of the disciples of Jesus. And he noted the fine work of the sculptor who had done the statues and how they portrayed the various and sundry members of the disciple band. And then he noticed as he came to the altar itself that he was alone in the church and standing in the shadow of the great statue, but he still could not see the face of Christ, though there were many details that were now evident to him in this exquisite work of art. And in a moment that was holy for him of devotion, he dropped to his knees, and then in his recounting of the story, he penned this line: "We must kneel at his feet before we can look into the Master's face." I begin with that story because I believe that none of us will be able to deal adequately or well with a grief experience until and unless we are able to look into the face of Christ for strength and for health. The death of anyone, John Donne said, diminishes us all. The death of a baby is a poignant, heart-wrenching experience. So much that might have been and could have been is lost, and we are left with nothing but fleeting memories and wrenching pain. The son of King David had died, the commander of a great army, a much-loved king of a nation at the zenith of its power, was prostrate with grief. When the child was taken ill, though he had been told by Nathan the prophet that the child would die, the king prayed and fasted and literally was lying on the bare earth before God with his face down. The king had isolated himself in his concern for the well-being of the child. And the leaders of his country were concerned about him, and they should have been. And the child died, and those around the king were afraid to tell him that the child was now dead. If he was upset while the child was sick, would he be able to handle the bad news that the child had in fact died? Now, in all fairness, I need to say that David's experience of grief was complicated because it was all intermingled with his guilt. The child was the result of an affair that David had had with Bathsheba, another man's life. And when you add to the sin of adultery the deceit and duplicity that led to the death of Uriah, a loyal soldier of God and country and king, then you have a complicated grief experience. And the king carried a lot of baggage into his grief. He'd been forgiven for his sin by God, but he now had to live with the death of his child and with himself and the consequences of his sins. But David was not an insensitive man. He was a warrior king with a poet's heart. He was a writer of songs and the singer of songs. We have the book of Psalms as a legacy to his sensitivity of spirit. For you read the Psalms and you find their eloquent expression to the full gamut of human emotion, so you know that the writer of those Psalms understood and felt what he wrote about. And so when the king saw the long faces of his advisors and retainers whispering in dark corridors as he moved about the palace, he knew that the child had died and asked the essential question: is the baby dead? And what happened then in a sequence of events, I believe, is helpful to us all. And as we observe the king's grief, perhaps we can learn lessons that will help us when we grieve. I'm very aware that the preaching of a sermon like this is pain for those who may be going through grief at the present time or who have experience grief at any time. Every person's experience of grief is different and unique. It is unique because the relationship with the deceased is personal and unique. Even in the context of the same family, every member of the family will deal with their experience of sorrow differently. But when we observe the grief of David the king, there are some basic things that we should note. And the first of them is David faced the reality. He wanted to know the truth. And when he was told the truth, he moved quickly to deal with the reality of it. We face the reality of the loss of a loved one usually in a state of shock. Even when the loved one's death has been anticipated because of a long and hard struggle of siege, of illness, even if the members of the family have been praying for their loved one to be released from their suffering, it's still a shock because their lives in an intense fashion have been focused on the reality of the struggle with the disease. But we must accept and face the reality. That's where we begin dealing with grief. You should express the genuine emotions that you feel. If you feel like crying, you should cry. one should not repress their genuine emotions. Augustine, for example, said, "The tears streamed down and I let them flow as freely as they would, making of them a pillow for my heart. On them my tears it rested." One emotion that you might feel in the context of the reality of grief is anger. If a loved one is killed in a wreck or takes their own life, or it is the death of a child, then you might be feeling anger in the face of that reality. The death of a child does not fit our scheme of things. We fully expect his parents and grandparents to predecease our children. One father whose son had been killed in climbing a mountain said, "It's wrong, profoundly wrong, for a child to die before its parents." Our children belong to our future. We do not visualize our future without them. How can I say goodbye to my son, my future, one of the next in line? I believe that God understands that kind of struggle. He even understands our anger as we struggle with our grief. His heart is suffering with us. Our grief experience begins obviously with the facing of the reality. And we have to deal with the reality of the vacant chair and the gap in the family circle. But note secondly that David, in his grief, in his grappling with the reality, he relied on his faith. He immediately got up, changed his clothes, went to the tabernacle to worship God. I must tell you yet again that I frankly do not know how a person with no faith to rely on, no community of believers to give support, how they make it through experiences of sorrow and grief. I can tell you people who are grieving need to hear from their friends and see them. I've had, I don't know how many people ask me, "What do I say when I get there," when there's been the loss of a loved one in their circle of friends? You don't have to say anything. You've said everything you need to say when you arrive. You say, "I care. I'm standing with you in your grief." Now, please don't say the wrong thing when you get there. If you have a choice between saying something or just being there, choose just being there. I was with a family who was grieving in the context of great tragedy. Their neighbor came in and he said, "Don't you worry about this. This is God's will." I don't believe that. I do not believe for a moment that it was God's will that their son hit a telephone pole. I can tell you that God's heart was saddened, as was the heart of his parents at that reality. It would have been better for the neighbor to say nothing. The worst thing I ever heard a person say to a grieving parent was this: "God needed a beautiful flower for his garden in heaven, and he plucked your daughter for his God." How in God's name could you believe in or love or serve or follow a God who decorated his garden with your daughter? You couldn't. Terribly insensitive things to say. So we are often caught in the context of grief between two extremes. One is God did it, and two is there's nothing God could do about it. If the first is true, then God is cruel. If the latter is true, then God is weak and impotent and unable to act. Tell me how in God's name we could live with either of those options. We cannot. We are therefore left in our grief with unanswered questions, and we face two crucial choices. One is bitterness and unbelief, and that's unacceptable. The other is trust, even when the way is hard and darkness has engulfed us. And that is the essence of faith. To trust when we cannot see clearly, I believe, is how the Bible defines faith, as the evidence of things not seen. If we had clarity of vision in all things, there would be no need for faith. one of the wounds of our grief is all of the unanswered questions that we live with and struggle with. So we seek the face of God, as did David, and we hang our grief against his loving heart in worship and prayer, and we affirm in our own lives the faith that we profess. It's the only way. The only way that we can ever deal with the void that is left when a loved one dies. David faced the reality. He sought the solace of faith and worship, and he returned to the routine of his life. He returned to the palace and ate. Life does go on. Things around you will return to routine, but they will never be, quote, normal again for you. But someone that was precious is gone. Grief, our sense of sorrow, can be very selfish. If we are not careful, we will be totally absorbed by it and with it. There are members of the family who need us. They are dealing with their grief too. And we need each other for support and solace. I was dealing with some parents who had lost a child in an automobile accident. They had a second child, a son, and he was almost totally ignored and abandoned by his parents because they were so absorbed with their loss. I'm not being critical, but analytical. And the young man came to me and told me that he felt like he had been shut out of his parents' circle of interest. We can become totally absorbed with our grief. The writings of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross articulates very well the stages of grief: shock, denial and isolation, anger, bargaining, depression, and finally acceptance. Her stages may offer some help, but they are too neat. While there is so much that is undefinable almost as we've journeyed through grief, it's a struggle. It's a struggle. It is one with no clearly marked paths, no assured final destination, except in the breadth and assurance of our faith in Christ. It is a healthy thing that David did when he got up and began to act in response to his grief. When he reached out to Bathsheba, she needed comforting. That's a healthy sign. One of the saddest things I see is when a husband and wife cannot comfort one another in the context of grief. It is not surprising then that a substantial number of parents who lose a child end up getting a divorce. A missionary to India was absorbed by his grief to such an extent he tried to immerse himself in study and writing, but that didn't work. And one day he said he went out to his workshop and just did some hard physical work. And he said nothing takes the place of action. Hard work is a great friend. That's what David did. He returned to the routine of his life. His life moves on initially. Your memories will be painful. But in time, they will become a source of strength. The energy of our living should not be in, quote, getting over the loss of a loved one, but learning to live by the grace of God with a new set of circumstances, and that's vastly different than getting over. You don't erase the name from the family Bible. The name is still there in memory's eye and reality, and you learn to live with a new reality. For you see, you come to realize before too long that those whom we have lost will live forever in our memories, and they will not always be memories of regret, but memories of joy. You know, the truth is, I will never again see my parents face to face, or my brother, nor will I hear the sound of their voices or the touch of their hands in this life. But they live in my memories every day. And memory is a form of visiting with those we have lost. We must try to give our grief some new meaning with God's help. Horatio Spafford sent his wife and four daughters to Europe. It was to be a trip of joy and celebration. But out in the stormy waters of the North Atlantic, the four daughters were lost at sea. And he received a cable from his wife that had two words in it: saved, alone. All four daughters lost. The next year, Mr. and Mrs. Stafford took the same voyage. When the ship was about at the spot that the daughters were lost, Mr. Stafford stood at the railing of the boat and meditated and pondered this great sorrow that had engulfed their lives. And he then went back to his stateroom and wrote the words that have been set to music. And we will sing it, this hymn, at the close of the service. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The king faced his grief. He sought strength in worship. He returned to action and routine, reached out to Bathsheba to comfort her, and he anticipated finally a reunion one day with the child he'd lost. "Can I bring him back?" he said. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Our hope is much larger than the reunion that David spoke about. For you see, we believe in a resurrection, not a reunion. Christ promised that because I live, you shall live also. So in the meantime, we live with our loved ones passing and know that death is not the final word for them or for us. It does not remove the struggle, but it does undergird the struggle with an eternal hope of assurance. I've always liked something R.A. Nouwen wrote: "In our sorrow, we have to wait for the third day." The Apostle Creed says that the third day he rose again from the dead, the day of resurrection. Our absent loved ones in this life become for us, in anticipation, those who will live through the resurrection morning when we shall all be alive again and experience, in the resurrection, reunion. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, on April the 8th, 1945, was executed in a Nazi concentration camp, just a few weeks from the end of the war in Europe. On the morning when he was hanged, he had led a worship service for his fellow prisoners and had served Holy Communion to them. And when he prayed his last prayer at the communion table, the door was flung open by two soldiers, and one of them shouted, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." And as Bonhoeffer walked to the door, he could see the gallows awaiting him. And he stopped in the door and turned and said to his friends who had gathered with him about the table, "This is the end for me, but for me it is also the beginning of life." On December 12th, December 21st, 1980, my father died. It was the Sunday before Christmas. I went home to be with my family there. Sarah and our daughters were confined at home with pneumonia and flu. And so I felt alone in my grief, in a sense. And when I got there, I learned something that I had not known before. I received a note from my father requesting that I have his funeral. When it came to the moment of final committal at the grave, I looked into the face of friends of my childhood, noted all of the familiar things that had shaped me, and this is what I said: into your tender hands, O merciful Savior. I commend your servant, my father, Jacob McLeod Harrington, to your care and your keeping. He is a sheep of your fold, a lamb of your flock, a sinner redeemed by your grace. Receive him now into the arms of your abiding mercy. Give him a warm welcome into the glorious company of those who dwell in your everlasting presence till we meet again. You see, I believe then, and I believe now, that it would be and will be just a matter of time until we are together again. Thanks be to God. Bless us, O God. Bless those who grieve today. And grant unto us all the comforting assurances of faith in Christ. Amen.